So thankful for times around the Lord's table, especially times around the Lord's table like that, that so wonderfully dovetails with the very section that we're in this morning in Romans. Some of you might be asking, why aren't we doing a Christmas message? Well, if Christmas is about Christ, and we're talking all about Christ, then in fact this is a Christmas message. And we'll have a time next week where we will focus more on the incarnation itself. But we want to continue today in the book of Romans in chapter 6. And as we do so, let's go before the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be at work, that you would cause us to see wonderful things from your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that we would be changed. We would pray, Lord, that especially this morning as we focus in on Christ, on our union with him, on the gospel and on what that means for us, that you would take it and apply it to our souls, and that we would run in the glory of the freedom of being under our true King, the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. It was about a quarter to nine or so on Wednesday evening in Clearwater, Florida, and in this little house on Carmel Avenue, there were two kids, Alicia and Aaron, and they were out with some friends playing in the neighborhood. Their mom, Carrie, was enjoying a nice evening at home, and her boyfriend, LaPriest, started to heat up grease to fry some pork chops in the kitchen. And at some point, he just stepped away from the kitchen. It was just for a few minutes, just to find out what she would like as a side dish for their meal that night. And while he was away, the frying pan burst into flames. Now, their eldest son, 18-year-old Andre, that's Carrie's eldest son, Andre, spotted the fire from a separate house. He occupies at the back of the property. So he raced over there with a fire extinguisher, and he tried to put the fire out, but it had no effect at all. Meanwhile, LaPriest said he was just panicking because this fire is growing and growing. And so what does he do? He sprints off to the bathroom, and he gets 2 cups of water. I can see by the looks in your faces, you know exactly what's about to happen. He takes the water, he flings it onto the pan, and of course, what happens? It just explodes all over the kitchen. The way he put it, he said, the fire seemed to get angrier. Yeah. The kitchen grew dark, and next thing you knew it, the 62-year-old wooden brick house was burned to the ground. And it burned down in about 3 minutes. Didn't take long. The Clearwater firefighters got there. It took them 20 minutes to extinguish the flames. Here's the thing. This man, he saw the fire, and he saw, well, it's fire. What's the opposite of fire? Water. The opposite of fire is water. And so the thing I'm going to do to take care of this is I'm going to throw water on this. It makes sense unless you understand that that's the last thing you're supposed to do with a grease fire. I actually went online and I saw some very dramatic video on a grease fire and what you are supposed to do, sort of a kind of a public service announcement kind of a thing. And they actually had it right there. And they took that, this time they just took a little cup of water. And the guy is standing back and he puts this water on there. And it is like a mushroom cloud of flame that just goes up from the pan. Why is that? Well, water being heavier than oil, it sinks to the bottom. It instantly becomes superheated. Then the explosive force of the steam just blows the burning oil up and out. You know, in the same way that we face an oil fire, a grease fire, we also face sin in our lives. And oftentimes our impulse to deal with sin in our lives is to use moral behavior. Why? Because if we look at the fire of sin, the opposite of sin seems to be moral behavior. In the same way, the opposite of fire seems to be water. And so what we do is we attempt to take it and simply take good moral standards, place it on our sin in the hopes of dealing with sin or eradicating sin. But instead, what happens is the exact opposite. Instead of putting out the flame, what the morals do when they are what we rest upon to fight sin is that they actually end up causing the flame to explode even more so. If we attack the flame of sin with simply moral standards, all we do is perpetuate and exacerbate sin. Paul talks about that actually in Romans 7. We'll get there eventually. He talks about how he did not know about coveting, and then the law said, you shall not covet. And then in verse 8 of chapter 7, it says, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, the very thing that I wasn't supposed to be doing. So that's how insidious sin is. You know what they say to do with a grease pan, or with the grease pan when it's on fire rather than water? You take the lid of the pan and put it on there. Some say baking soda. You know, baking soda, you're going to need a lot of baking soda depending on the size of this fire. So, I'm sorry, you go to the fridge and get them with what we have left. It's usually a little bit of sprinkling. It's not going to do much. No, you need the lid of the pan. You take that lid, you put it on the fire. There's no oxygen. Then you let it cool. Don't touch it. Don't try to move it. Just put the lid on it and let it cool. Turn off the flame first. But put the lid on there and it puts it out. You got to attack the fire with the lid of the pan. And you know what? When we attack sin in our lives, we have to attack sin with an understanding of our union with Christ. That's what puts the flame out. And that's what Paul's been describing for us for the past several weeks. We do not live for sin because of who we are in. And several weeks ago, we began by talking about how we don't live for sin because in Christ, we have died to sin. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We then went on from there to see, secondly, that in Christ, we are alive to God. We not only don't live for sin because we are dead to sin in Christ, but also in Christ, we're alive to God. And we saw that in verses 8 through 14. Follow along as I read. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Paul went over that section as we looked at Paul's thinking, we saw that really there are three main things that have to do with putting to death sin because we are alive in Christ. There are three elements of our new life in God. The first was knowing, and we saw that in verses 8 through 10 when he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. There's something we need to know. There's knowing something. The second thing was that we need to be considering something. And we saw that in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The entire time as Paul's been developing those two things, he's been leading to something else. Because the knowing of something and the considering of something leads to the presenting of something. And that's where he's going to take us next in verses 12 through 14. Knowing, considering, and presenting. Three elements of our new life unto God. But as we saw last week, Paul's been telling us about our position, our standing, our status. And right there through verses 8 through 10, he's been saying, look, Christ was once in this realm. He was in the realm of sin and death, and he's no longer there. He went there to rescue us, by the way. But he's not there anymore. And we also were once in the realm of sin and death. Everyone who's not a believer still is in the realm of sin and death, under the dominion of sin and Satan. Paul says that to us, Christ was there. He once entered into that realm, but he's no longer there. And in exactly the same way, all who are in Christ are also no longer there. They no longer belong to that realm. They've been removed with him. Why? Because they are in him. And so because of that place described in verses 8 through 10, he then goes on to say, consider this. Recognize this. Christ is the one who has caused us to not be in this place, and now we've got to put that in our minds and meditate on that and understand it. Because to consider this is what allows us to understand where we stand. And then the fact that we're united to Christ and the fact that we became united to him the moment that Christ saved us, we're already dead to sin and to the law. And so the wondrous reality is that because of that, we're alive to God. And when we consider that, what happens is it changes the way we live. I've come into this beautiful position because of the work of the Holy Spirit who baptized me into Christ. And once he did that, I was placed in Christ and I gained all of the beautiful and wondrous results that happened to him. They now happen to me. And so this verse called us last week, if you remember, to recognize what's been done for us once for all in Jesus Christ. Now, do we know this to be true because of our experience or our feelings? No. As a matter of fact, sometimes we feel or think that there's the exact opposite. But we know this to be true because the Word of God objectively tells us this. The Word says that we are Christians by work of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, and because of this, what's true about him in relation to sin and death is equally true about us in relation to sin and death. And so last week we closed, if you'll recall, in verse 11 with the command to consider or recognize or believe or reckon, to hold constantly before us that Christ died to sin once and for all, and we also have done so. We're no longer in that realm. We belong to another realm. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And so because of this, we are alive to God. We live in spiritual fullness. We live in spiritual vitality because we share his life. Because of these truths, now the Apostle Paul is going to move forward in describing the third element of life unto God. Not only does it involve knowing and considering, but as I've already said, it also involves presenting ourselves. Follow along as I read verses 12 through 14. He says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As Paul unfolds this idea of presenting now, and it's a command also. The first command was consider. Now the next command is to present. He's unfolding this. He'll start with a negative injunction of what not to present. And then he's going to talk about what to present. And after that, he's going to tell us why to present. So first, he's telling us what not to present. We find that in verses 12 through the first part of 13. Starts off by saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He's connecting that to the previous phrase. And what does he say? He says, what's happening here, the what's about to follow, this presenting, is actually coming about as a result of considering ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And so what does he say? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't allow sin to rule, is what he's saying. To become king, to be made king. Don't allow sin to obtain royal power in you. If you recall when Saddam Hussein was found in that dirt hole in Iraq, I think it was pretty obvious he wasn't the guy in charge anymore. And what happened was he was taken into custody at that point in time. Could you imagine maybe some of the national forces there that were working with our army finding him and him coming out of that hole and then saying, you men, stand down. And then going, oh, okay, sir, all right, sorry. All right, take these Americans and put them in, right? I mean, he couldn't do that. Because he didn't reign. He wasn't in charge anymore. And here what we see is Paul is describing this and saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin rule you, because it can't. Because it has been deposed. Because you are in Christ. What's the mortal body here? Well, this concept was really first introduced back in verse 6. You recall there it said the body of sin might be done away with. Paul's elaborating on what that means. It's our physical body. We saw that when we talked about the body of sin back in verse 6, we were careful to know that we're not saying that the body of sin means the body is inherently evil. No, instead, what we're saying is that the body of sin is really this body of ours that is so easily given to sin. It's the instrument through which we relate to the world. And because of that, it has a tendency, and we've even talked before about the tendencies toward eating. That was an example that we used. Or sleeping. Of course, we have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, that idea that was brought up before. But your eyes see, your feet doing. The body tends to be the instrument through which sin works. And so here he's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lust. So the ongoing thing to do is to not allow sin to do that. But how does the believer not allow it to happen? He's going to go on and talk about that. But in verse 13, he gets even more specific about this, not letting sin reign on our mortal body. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Presenting, what does that mean? This is an ongoing pattern of taking something and placing it at someone's disposal or presenting it to someone to furnish or to provide something. And the idea is here, the members of your body, he's getting now into the idea, these are your hands, your eyes, your feet, your limbs. Those are the members of your body. And what he's saying is, you don't take those things, your faculties, your abilities, and allow sin to use them. Don't present them to sin in that way. As instruments, he says in verse 13 there, of unrighteousness. The word for instrument can mean a weapon. It can also mean a tool. It's possible here that Paul is continuing to personify sin. So now he's saying sin is this general out there commanding things and saying, go do this and go do that. And don't allow your body, yourself, your eyes, ears, and all that you are, don't allow that to be used by sin as a weapon to further its unrighteous agenda. Don't allow it to do that. Don't go on presenting your members. The go on presenting there is a present tense verb. It means to do something in an ongoing way. And he's saying, don't keep doing that. Don't allow that to happen. There's an old nursery rhyme. Maybe you're familiar with it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's sort of an old, it's an old children's, I think, song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, he's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it goes on, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Parts of the body. There's a lot of truth to that. There's another song that's been written more recently by a band called Casting Crowns, and the song is called Slow Fade. What they did is they took that little children's hymn and they made it into a song that, again, I think in that it's talking about the eyes and the ears and those things and how easily sin overtakes those things and uses them as weapons of unrighteousness. Here's how this song, the lyrics for this song go. It says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Then the second verse goes on, be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattery leads to compromise, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say. For empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. And then the bridge is good because it says, the journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. And then it ends with the same chorus, but it ends by saying, people never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. That's a picture of taking yourself and giving yourself back to sin. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you in a slow fade? If you are a believer, you are in that slow fade right now because you are not considering your union with Christ. That's why. That's why those things that used to not entice you are now enticing you again. That's why those areas that you used to just consider abhorrent now all of a sudden are slowly becoming more and more appealing. That's why. It's because you are not considering, reckoning, resting in, believing in, relishing in your union with Christ. It's as if you go back to this old master saying, here I am. Do with me whatever you want. Weapons of unrighteousness, instruments of unrighteousness there in verse 13. To be unrighteous is to disregard what is right. It involves at times injustice. It involves at times a violation of God's standards. It is to do evil. And here what Paul is saying, he is exhorting us, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of that. No. Instead, present yourselves to God. Huh. Now he changes the tense of the verb. It's before it was, do not go on presenting yourself to sin in an ongoing way. Now he is saying, decisively, convincingly, present yourselves to God with all your might. As, look at verse 13, as those alive from the dead. Again, the picture, Christ has risen. Christ lives before God. You're not dead in sin anymore. You are alive in Him. You're anticipating the resurrection. Your hope rests there, yes. But even now, His resurrection life impacts the way you live. It empowers your walk. And so now, you present yourselves to God. You offer yourself to Him. That word present can't actually be used in that way as an offering. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, you yourself, your faculties, your abilities, your eyes, your ears, your hands, all that you are, now these are tools for God's use, instruments for Him to further His purposes. Why go back to the old master? Why go back? Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. One of my favorite characters in that whole series is Edmund. Maybe he's yours too. The reason being is because he is so much like us. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Edmund really betrays his brothers and sisters and falls under the power of the White Witch. This evil queen who rules over Narnia, keeps it always winter, but never Christmas. And if you'll recall, there was a time even that the queen is taking Edmund as a captive. He's bound, he is harmed, he is not fed. She's cruel to him. And in the movie, there's a particular scene where there's a fox. By the way, all the animals in Narnia can talk. So there's a talking fox, and he is caught by the queen, and Edmund is standing there, and the queen is behind him, and this fox is you know, very loyal to Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure really in the story. And what happens is, at that point in time, the fox bows down, and the queen goes, "Oh, are you trying to beg for mercy?" And the fox looks at her and goes, "Actually, I wasn't bowing down to you. He was bowing down to Edmund. Edmund was the rightful king. He was bowing down to Edmund." Edmund, at that point, then betrays everyone further by giving the queen more information about where everybody's meeting at the stone table. And you can just see the look in the fox's eyes like, "I've been loyal to you. Yet you're not even loyal to Aslan and everyone who's here to rescue this land." Well, again, if you know the story, you know what happens. Aslan ends up dying for Edmund's sin. Aslan ends up rising from the dead. Again, Lewis had that picture vividly in mind of Christ as he wrote this wonderful story. And then later in the story, what you see then is Edmund is now fighting this battle. He's there in his armor, he has his shield, he has his sword, and he actually meets the queen in battle. And he's the one that breaks her wand. But could you imagine now, in the middle of battle, here's Edmund, rather than fighting nobly, if the queen was able to say to him, "Edmund, put that sword down, come with me, forget this," and he went, "Oh, okay." You'd be shocked, wouldn't you? You'd be like, "Oh, what a terrible story." He doesn't do that in the story, thankfully. But the question is, why do you and I do that with sin so easily? Rather than presenting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because we are in Christ. So Paul has said what not to present. Do not present the members of your body to sin. He has then said what to present. He says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And now he goes on to say why. Why it is that we need to do this. He gives us an explanation. For, in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you." Why is that? He doesn't end there. "For you are not under law, but under grace." Wow. You are not under law, but you are under grace. That's why sin can't rule. That's why it has no more power. Some people try to take this and convert this verse 14 into a command. But it's not a command. Paul's just given us a command, consider. He's also given us another command, do not present. He's given us another command, present. But now he goes on in verse 14 to state a fact. He's stating a reality. He's saying here that believers can present themselves as members and their members to God for righteousness because sin has no authority over them. Sin shall not be master over you. That's it. A statement of being. It can't. But now how can Paul make this promise with such certainty and conviction? How is that possible? He explains further. Why can sin not be master over you? The latter portion of verse 14. For because you were not under law, but under grace. Here we see law and grace set in opposition to one another. The Greek here is just jarring in its contrast. Paul is saying that the law and grace do not go together. If someone is under one, they are not under the other. When you see that phrase, you are not under law, but under grace, that is the strongest adversative known in the Greek language. You can't be under both. And that would have been a very shocking statement to Paul's Jewish contemporaries. They would have heard that and gone, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, the law and grace, they aren't alternatives to one another. But here Paul presents them as graphically distinct. And really, he started making this contrast earlier in the book of Romans. If you can think back for a moment to chapter 3. If you remember in verse 19, he told us that the law was not given as a way of deliverance. He said, instead, the law was there in order to close every mouth and to make all people accountable to God. And then in verse 20, he went on to say that the law was given to give us knowledge of sin. We wouldn't have known what sin was were it not for the law. He also says in that same verse, verse 20 of chapter 3, that no one will be justified by the law. And then if you recall in chapter 4, verse 15, he declared to us that it's the law that brings about wrath. That's what the law does. And then later in chapter 5, verse 20, we were told that the law came so that transgressions would increase. Later on, as we've already referenced in chapter 7, Paul is going to continue to describe the inability of the law to deliver when he says that the law actually arouses sinful passions in those who are dead in sin. And then verse 8 is going to say that sin is so cunning that it actually uses the commandment of the law as an opportunity to kill Paul. And he's careful to say here that the law is good and the law is right. But this opportunity taken by sin really demonstrates how insidious and perverted sin really is. And then Romans 8:3 is going to go on to say this in terms of contrasting the law and talking about its inability to save. Romans 8:3 is going to go on to say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't do this, but instead, God did it. This rescuing. Even outside the book of Romans, Paul carries the same line of thinking forward regarding the law. He talks about how the law never justifies people, Galatians 2:16. The law is sin's strength, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law is really there as a tutor. Its purpose is to lead people to Christ, to show people their need and their inability, and to lead them to Christ. And that's Galatians 3:24. So those who are under the law need redemption, and Christ came to be under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law. And that's in Galatians 4. Anyway, we need to hear Paul's demeanor toward the law. We cannot, the law can't save. It's diametrically opposed to grace. The law, rather than delivering people from sin, actually accomplishes the exact opposite in natural man. It actually aggravates sin within him. It makes it worse and leads him to sin all the more. So that's the person under the law. Helpless, unsatisfied, discouraged, craving, and yet not fulfilled. The illustrations are numerous. I mean, what happens with children typically when you tell them, don't do this? When you were a kid and your parents said to you, whatever you do, don't do this. What was the first thing? Okay, well, It just looks, you either did it or you really wanted to do it, but it looked all the more appealing, didn't it? Paul says to all who are in Christ, that is not your position. That is not where you are. You are not under law. You are under grace. And so look at the end of 14. There it is, that huge contrast. Not under law, but strong adversative. Under grace. Your entire existence and situation stands completely transformed. So Paul's boldness here stems from the reality of what Christ has done. He really prepared us for this truth back in chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, "As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." How does grace do this? How does grace cause us to see that we are not under sin anymore? Well, grace proclaims that salvation is God's free gift. You're not dependent on your own ability to keep the law. Grace says that God forgives your sins freely because Christ paid for them. You are in intimate relationship with God because you are in Christ. You were born again. You have been made new. God has put His power in you for His glory. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There is nothing beyond that that you need. Everything has been done for you in Christ. Everything you need for life and godliness has been provided for you. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to this beautiful description. 2 Peter 1, 3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge," and he goes on from there. But you'll notice Peter here is emphasizing what? God has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have it already. For this reason, apply diligence. There is the need for diligence. It's commanded. And that's what Paul is saying back in Romans 6 as well. Present your members to God as alive from the dead. But how is this possible? Because sin cannot rule over you anymore. And why is that true? Because you are not under law. You are under grace. The new rule of grace has overtaken us completely, and it tolerates the rule of sin no further. A lot of the weather across our country has been just devastating. Maybe you've even seen some of it in the news. The Midwest and especially the Northeast, they've had snow, they've had ice that has gathered on their lines, the electrical lines, caused people to not have power. They're without the normal basic things that most of us take for granted here. Some people are out there in the sludge. They got these big old shovels. They're shoveling their driveways off. And some places they've gotten well over a foot and a half of snow just in one day. Now, could you imagine someone from there moving out here? First of all, how many of them look on their news and wish they were living out here? We've got family in Chicago. We'll tease them about that sometimes. So what temperature is it, they'll ask us? And we'll say, oh, it's kind of in the mid-60s. It's really cold. And they'll be like, why I ought to. Yeah. But could you imagine? So they move out here. Beautiful day like today. And then all of a sudden you see them out front of their house, bundled, wrapped in clothes as if they lived back there. Maybe even with a snow shovel in their hands. And they're out in their driveway. There's no snow there. It's just just their driveway. But no, they just feel like they need to shovel. It'd be comical, wouldn't it? They're living as if they're still in another realm. But that's not where they are. That's what Paul's telling us here. Sin cannot reign in our lives anymore. Why? Because you are not under law, but contrast, you are under grace. You live in a whole new place. And because of that, you present yourself to God as an instrument of His righteousness for His glory. And you live for Him and you serve Him with all of your might. Maybe the best way to summarize this section is to briefly just attempt to catechize the Apostle Paul. And please, I don't do this in an arrogant way like we're going to teach the Apostle Paul something, but in just a way of catechizing or asking a question of the Apostle and letting him just answer for us those questions. First question would be this. Why is it that a believer cannot continue to live in sin? Answer, because we have died to sin. Romans 6:2. Second question, how is it that we have died to sin? Answer, we have been spiritually baptized or immersed into Christ. Romans 6:3. Question, what does this spiritual baptism accomplish? Answer, it brings about death to sin and life to God in Christ's death to sin and life to God. Romans 6:4 through 11. Question, what does death to sin and life to God mean to the believer? Answer, it means that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are free from it. Romans 6:7 to 10. Question, what must we do for our union with Christ to impact our daily lives? Answer, we must consider, meditate, and ponder our union with Christ. Romans 6:11. Question, what does considering our union with Christ do? Answer, it empowers us to live free from sin's dominion over us. Romans 6:12 through 14. And question, final question. On what grounds can we assert sin shall not have dominion over us? Answer, our grounds are this. We are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. And so as we fight the fire of sin in our lives, we dare not do what so often is our first impulse. Pick up water and throw it on the flames and watch it explode out of control. Take morals and standards and the law and attempt to throw it on sin. Won't extinguish it. It's going to inflame it even more. Instead, we take the lid and we put it on the pan. Instead, we rest in and meditate on and ponder and apply the reality that we are in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, cause us to see and cause us to rejoice and cause us to live the reality of who we are. Thank you that you truly have caused us to be removed from the realm of the law and you have placed us under grace. Thank you that even as sin reigned in death, so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise you for this in His name.